We're returning again this evening to Psalm 12. I'm going to read that, and then back a few pages in the Psalms to the fourth Psalm, where we're going to land on one particular verse, just a part of a verse actually, to deal with, continue to deal with this message of the godly man, the Psalm of David. Let's hear the Lord's word. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Now back a few pages to Psalm 4, verse 3. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, it is once again in thy Son's name that we come to ask thee to fill our cups. We admit that so quickly, it seems, the early dew of morning has passed away at noon. We need fresh anointing tonight for this meeting, a fresh word from our God, a fresh supply of grace to enable us to believe what the Scriptures say. And O Lord, for hearts that submit to the Word. Lord, shine the light tonight into any darkness, we pray, wherever it's found, and dispel it. Give us understanding. More and more on just what a godly man is. In Jesus' name we ask it, and only for his own eternal glory. Amen. And amen. That first verse of Psalm 12 has been the subject of our study for several weeks, in the evenings on the Sabbath day, with a slight interruption that took place last Lord's Day, as I dealt with the life of Martin Luther. Certainly, the plea of David in verse 1 would have often been a prayer on the lips of Luther, the lips of the reformers during that Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Help or save, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. I want to remind you that David is the one who wrote those words. He's not writing those words as he lives among the pagan Gentiles. He's writing those words as he lives among the Jews. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. And certainly there is an urgent need for such a prayer to be made, not only for David's time and not only for the time of the reformers, but for our day. The fact of the matter is that the church of the 21st century is in need of another great reformation. John Calvin. John Calvin identified four great areas in the life of the church that needed reform. Four areas that he called the soul and body of the church. The soul of the church is made up of what Calvin referred to as, number one, the pure and legitimate worship of God, and number two, the salvation of men. And the body of the church is composed of, number one, the use of sacraments, and number two, the government of the church. Worship, salvation, the sacraments, the government of the church. In that order of importance. In Calvin's thinking, these issues were really at the heart of the many debates that took place during the Reformation. It may seem strange to you and me that he placed worship at the top of the list, not justification, not salvation, but worship, as that area that needed reform. Salvation just beneath it, but worship was number one on his list. Calvin believed, I quote him now, "There is nothing more perilous to our salvation than a preposterous and perverse worship of God." You've got to get the worship right. Nothing more perilous to our salvation than a perverse and preposterous worship of God. Whether or not you agree with Calvin's assessment on that point, he clearly identified the areas that needed to be reformed in the 16th century in the church. And as we look at the church in the 21st century, how can you not help but believe and be convinced that those are the same areas that need to undergo reformation again? Worship that is perverse and preposterous, that is anything but divinely ordered worship according to Scripture, that is not regulated by the Word of God, but determined by men's notions. What could be more descriptive of the 21st century church than to declare that she needs to be reformed in her doctrine of salvation, in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? When scores and scores and scores of Christians don't even see the link between the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, what that really has to do with the pardon of their sins, and all it is that Jesus died for me, and I just believe that, and then I'm okay, knowing nothing about the atonement at all, about how sinners are declared to be righteous in the eyes of God. Would it not be an apt description of the area of the church that needs reform when you come to the sacraments of the church? More confusion on baptism, what it's really all about, understanding what your baptism teaches you, that it is indeed a means of grace, and that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is not to be some little end of a service that you spend 5 minutes on and rush out the door. Needs reform. Big time reform. Our way of thinking has got to be changed. And who cannot see the devastation that is wrought by unscriptural views of church government and the 21st century church? Those, I need to stress again the great need that we have as those who profess to belong to the church, to the body of Christ, to pray God to raise up godly men. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. To raise up godly men to champion the cause of another Reformation. And that we will pray for grace to become part of the solution so as not to be part of the problem. How can we honestly pray for God to raise up godly men without praying that He would work greater godliness in our lives? How can we honestly do that? If we're seeing the need for another reformation, for godly men to be raised up, surely we ought to be praying, Lord, make me more and more godly. After all, the gospel does teach, doesn't it, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. You may recall that in looking at the godly man, David laments, it's hard to find. I only dealt with the fact that he is a spiritual man. A godly man is a spiritual man. We looked at what true godliness is not, to borrow the words of Paul to Timothy, it is not a form of godliness that's only external, but denies the real power of godliness, which is a godly life. The power of real godliness results in denying ungodliness, denying worldly lusts, living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. It's about a life, not simply a form, an appearance before others. Counterfeit godliness deals with the outsides of religion, but there's no internal, there's no heart involvement, there's no engaging of the soul. What really makes us who we are. No engaging of that in godly living. But then we saw that beating at the heart of all true godliness is the inward state of the heart with reference to God. The word godliness points us to God. It's with reference to God that we have godliness. It's not so much men. Men are going to be affected by this godliness that's referencing God, but that's not the main object. Just like we saw this morning, repentance, for example, ultimately and fundamentally, repentance is toward God. Against thee, the only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, even though he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, the Hittite. It would affect, you know, I've no doubt he came and confessed to Bathsheba, I was wrong in what I did. I was wrong in bringing you to my palace that night. I was wrong. I was wrong in having your husband murdered. Forgive me, Bathsheba. But ultimately and fundamentally, godliness is in reference to God. It has this idea of reverence and piety toward the Lord. It's spiritual. In its essence, it is spiritual. Not carnal, not outward. It's not that it doesn't have any reference to men, as I said, but that really is a byproduct of the dealings with God. There are certain things about our relationships with other people that are going to be evident when we live godly. When the behavior is ungodly, it affects people. Right? Yes, there is a reference to God regarding the ungodliness. But when we live ungodly, it does affect people, just so when we live godly, it will affect people. It's all the godly man's spirituality shows itself in three particular areas: right thinking toward God, right feeling toward God, and right behavior toward God. The godly man's mind, his understanding, his thinking toward God is right because he has a knowledge of God that is based on Scripture. We can't think rightly toward God if it's not a thinking that's informed by the Word of God. You're not going to think rightly about God if the information you have about Him comes from wrong sources, whether it be the devil who comes, and as he did with Eve. That's not going to happen, Eve. Go ahead and take that fruit. God knows that day you eat, you'll be like him. He was a liar. He was giving her false information about God, about her behavior, about what she could and couldn't do. And so if we get our information about God from the wrong source, and it's this book is the source, then we won't think rightly about him. And the more our thoughts about God are formed by his word, the more we have right thinking toward him. And of course, I've beat this drum many, many times here, that right thinking is going to lead to right feelings toward God. And it's going to lead to right behavior toward God. But the thinking's got to be right first. When that's right, you'll have right feelings. You will love him. The more you think rightly about him, the more you see him in Scripture as he's revealed, the more you see there is to love. Because to know God is to love him. Not the old silly love songs of the world. They haven't a clue, you know. To know God is to love him. The more you know him rightly, the more rightly you feel about him. The more reverential fear you have of him. And of course, there will be ultimately, and this says it all, the right behavior toward God. The spiritual man behaves rightly toward God. He is, and this is godliness, it's godlike. That's the idea. Godliness is godlikeness. This evening I want us to begin at least to look at something else David said about the godly man. It's implied in our text in verse 1 of chapter 12, but it's clearly stated in verse 3 of chapter 4, Psalm 4 I should say. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. Know this. Don't have any doubts about it. The word set apart in the Hebrew simply means separated. Jehovah has separated him that is godly for himself. It's a fact. There's no variation of this truth. It's fundamental. He's separated. So with that in mind, the godly man is not only a spiritual man, but the godly man is a separated man. That's why I want to deal with the separation of the godly man tonight. First thing I want to say is that God separates the godly man from the world. He separates him. He sets him apart from the world. Categorical statement. It happens every time. If you are one of his, this sense, you're godly because you have been separated from the world. The portions that immediately came to my own mind were some things that Christ said in that upper room with his disciples and some things that Christ prayed in that upper room with his disciples. In John chapter 15, verse 19, he told them, I have chosen you out of the world. I have separated you to myself from the world. In John 17, in his prayer to his Father, he prays in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. You took them out of the world and you gave them to me. A few verses later, he says in verse 14, I have given them thy word. They are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world, he said. You've taken them out of it. You've separated, you've set them apart from the world. They don't belong to it any more than I belong to the world. I'm not of the world, neither are they. Make no mistake about it. Anyone and everyone who has been saved by the grace of God, who has been born again, who has therefore received not only the seed of the Word of God into their hearts and have been born again through that seed, but they have received the Holy Spirit as a permanent indweller of their souls, every one of those have been set apart, separated by God from the world. In that sense, all of the Lord's people are described in Scripture as the godly. The godly. That truth is in the Old Testament illustrated for us. And something that Jehovah said to Pharaoh, the Lord used these picture stories, object lessons to teach us these spiritual realities. He said to Pharaoh in Exodus 8:23, listen, I will put a division between my people and thy people. You'll see it tomorrow. I will put a division between my people and thy people. So Pharaoh has a people, and God has a people. Spiritually speaking, you're of the world, or you're of the kingdom of God. You belong to Pharaoh, who is representative of Satan, or you belong to Jehovah. I will put a division. I'm going to show you there's a difference between your people and my people. All those plagues that God sent that never once affected the children of Israel, in that context was God's revealing that he had separated them to himself. They were different. Pharaoh's people and God's people may live together. They may work together. And the stuff of life will happen to both of them. But God has put a division between his people and Pharaoh's people, and he will make that division known. There's no doubt about it. That's just the Old Testament language for expressing that truth, that God has set apart him that is godly for himself. Just before he ends everything with the final plague in Egypt, God says this to Pharaoh: the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. He puts a difference. You will see they're different. That was an object lesson of the great truth that God has put a difference. He has separated his people from the world and makes it known not only to his people, but to the world that his people are different. They're not the same. We're talking now, brothers and sisters, about fundamental truth here regarding what God does for his people. We're not now dealing with the upper echelons, if I can put it like this, with those who have advanced greatly in holiness of life. Yes, they're godly in another sense of the word. But remember, all of God's people are godly. You can't be saved and not be godly. Peter tells you to add to, what is it, brotherly kindness that comes before that one, that list of things in 2 Peter chapter 1. But you're also supposed to add godliness. That's not a denial that they weren't, that they were godly. They were. But he's obviously saying there is a growth of that grace. There's a development of that. Bottom line truth, however, is that all of God's people are godly because they have been set apart. The Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. That difference, that distinction, will certainly be made known on the day of judgment. There'll be no question, be no wondering, is he or she one of the godly or one of the ungodly? The Lord says, I will separate the sheep from the goats. And of course, that's because there's a similarity between the look of sheep and goats in that part of the world. They might look alike, but they're not. And the shepherd says, I'm going to separate them. I am going to make a distinction. I'm going to make a difference. I will separate the godly to myself, to my right hand. The ungodly, they're going over here. And they'll be bound hand and foot and cast into the lake of fire. And they will know then God puts a distinction upon his people. But it will also be made known this side of Judgment Day. The distinguishing mark that God places on everyone he separates into himself, the distinguishing mark is godliness. Doesn't take any special exegesis of the Hebrew to figure that one out, or of the Greek of the New Testament. It only follows, doesn't it? That God, who separates the godly to himself, he puts that distinction, that mark upon them. It is godliness. The distinguishing mark of those who have not been separated by God to himself is ungodliness. Ungodliness. You know as well as I do. You pray for it. I've heard you. Make me like Christ. You know what you're praying for? Make me godly. Because that is godliness. I want you to see in the first place that this distinction that God puts upon the godly man, the godly woman, that shows that they have been separated from the Lord. It is unto the Lord from the world. That's what we're dealing with. They've been taken from the world. It is a sovereign distinction. I have chosen you, Jesus told them. I've done this. You didn't choose me, he said. I chose you. I will put a division between my people and thy people, he told Pharaoh. The Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So the ultimate reason, thank the Lord for it, the ultimate reason there is any difference at all between Egypt and between Israel, between God's people and Pharaoh's people, is the exercise of his own sovereign grace. That's why. There was nothing about Israel that made them worthy of being taken out. There was nothing in Abraham, for instance, the father the father of the faithful. There was nothing about him that made him worthy of being the one who had become the father of the faithful. Abraham was a Gentile. You get it? He was a Gentile. He was a pagan. But it was the sovereign grace of God that laid hold of him and separated him from the pagans and made a distinct mark upon him. Moses tells Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself." Our separation. "Above all people that are upon the face of the earth." That's the world. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. So God chose to bless these people and save them from this Egyptian bondage, separate them unto himself, and call them the people of God, not because of who or what they were, but because he chose them and loved them because it pleased him. That's what pleased him. It was his pleasure. There are so many things, so many ramifications of that one truth right there that directly impacts how you and I live the Christian life. When we get that, when we get that it's pure, sovereign grace, that God has separated us, has set us apart unto himself, and made us the people of God. It would take me a month of Sundays just to deal with that little part. The psalmist puts it like this in Psalm 135, verse 6, "Whatever soever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places." More literal rendering of the Hebrew is "what Jehovah pleases, he does." What Jehovah pleases, he does. And as the old saying would put it, I have no truck with that. I have no problem with that. Nor should you. When it comes to this matter of why, ultimately, some men are separated unto God and unto godliness, and some are not, why there are godly people in this world and ungodly people, those are your two distinctions. It's because of the sovereign pleasure of God. When God chose Israel to be his peculiar people, was an act of sovereign grace. He made them distinct from all the people of the earth. He did that. Nothing compelled him, no outside force compelled him to do that. It's what pleased him. If God had so pleased, he could have taken Ahab and Jezebel and made them the godliest people on the face of the earth. He could have done that. But he didn't. And he could have left you in your sin. But it didn't please him to do that. It pleased him to separate you from the world. It pleased him. The fact that the Lord has chosen people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation to make up his church, to be with him for all eternity to behold His glory and to be godly is an act of sovereign grace. And it's grace because grace doesn't take any notice of who and what we are. You know what the gospel says. It's for the undeserving and it's for the ill-deserving people. And if you come to grips with the Scripture's teaching on the depth of man's innate depravity, he's born totally depraved. You'll understand why God's putting a difference between the same ruined, fallen sinners must be because of sovereign grace. Because there's nothing in them. I guess that Paul just nails that in Romans chapter 9. They're all of the same lump, he says. The same lump. But God has taken some out of that lump and he makes vessels unto honor. Shows his mercy to them. Others are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. But they come from the same lump. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now I warrant you, there are plenty of people who hate that doctrine, who do not want to hear it, who will fight against it, will take umbrage with you if you dare mention it. Does it raise difficult questions? Yes, it does. But however difficult the questions might be that it raises, you don't reject what is plainly taught in the Scripture simply because you don't understand it. Amen. Don't do that. If I am one of God's people, if I am saved, and numbered with those he's chosen, it's because of God's free, immutable, sovereign grace. If you're among the godly tonight, it's because it pleased the Lord to place you there. And I wouldn't want it any other way. If I am the one that could place myself there, I can surely take myself out. But I'm not the one who put me among the godly. God put me there. And only God can take me out. And He's already assured me that He is not going to do that. He has assured me that I am godly because I'm among His people. But He's also assured me it is His business to work more godliness in me, to make me like His Son. That's the assurance I have and that you have as a child of God. You know, therefore don't get all upset and bothered and worried and fall to pieces because you're not living 110% godly all the time. You'll always be among the godly. Now, your living out of the godliness will vary as your walk with the Lord varies. But you're always among the godly. It's also a very old distinction. I don't like words like that when you talk about eternity because old blocks you into time and I've never been able in all these years of preaching to speak about eternity without somehow mentioning time. But this is a very old difference that the Lord makes. It's that well-known verse in Ephesians 1. Chosen. Can you just read there, set apart, to stay with our text? The Lord set apart him that is godly for himself from the foundation of the world. That's when he did it. Way, 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 way back, God the Father and God the Son entered into a covenant. And in that covenant, the Father promised that he would choose a people, set them apart, separate them out from the world, and give them to Jesus Christ as a love gift if he would just go to the world and die in their stead. The Father and the Son were in complete agreement. There was no difference between them. Covenant engagements were arranged for these people and for them alone. No one else was brought into the covenant. The covenant people of God. Christ said in Luke 22:29, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me." That word appoint means literally to make a covenant. The Father made a covenant with Christ to give him a kingdom. In John 6:39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me," all of which he hath set apart for himself, "all of which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me," he prays. Before there was a Pluto and moons that went around it, before there was a star, God made a distinction. This is going to happen. My people will be godly. I'm going to take them out of the world. That sure does, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself for the message next week, but that sure does say a whole lot about what we have to do with the world. Finally, it's an essential distinction. I mean that between the righteous and the wicked, there is a distinction of essence, of nature. There are some who think that the only difference between the true Christian and another one is that one is more regular in their Bible reading and their praying and their church attendance, getting involved in activities. One is more regular, more consistent at that than others. But I want to say that if there is no greater difference than this between you and another man, if there is no greater difference than that, then you're not among the godly. The distinction between the converted and the unconverted, and this goes right back to the very first message, is one of nature, essence, not simply outward appearance. Those that God has set apart for himself have been set apart from the inside out. The change is wrought in the heart. And that means inevitably that the godly are strangers to the world. they are not at home in the world. It's not their place of rest. Tempted though they may be by the devil to drift into the world, and yes, even for a season, find themselves acting like the world, like the ungodly, because God has set them apart for Himself, they cannot live there. They have been spoiled for the world. And they know it. They know the world's not their home. They're the most comfortable when they're around the godly. And that only makes sense. You know, put your kids together in a room with a bunch of kids they don't know. You know what they're going to do? Stick with the ones they know. That's what happens. This is family. There's the Holy Ghost that bears witness. It's one of us. And the same Holy Spirit bears witness. He's not one of us. She's not one of us. They're of the world. All because God has separated you out of the world for Himself. And you can't be content there. You're not at ease. Thank God for that. If you can be at ease, perfectly at home in the world, you've got to ask yourself some real serious questions. Real serious. Am I one of the godly? And we'll stop there. Look more at what it means next week of being set apart from the world by the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord's face. Father in heaven, my word is good. It is searching. We thank Thee for its warnings and its comforts, its reproofs, its encouragements. So much here, Lord, we have heard tonight that so warms our heart, so comforts our souls. Yet, Lord, there is much here in this thought that brings to us the reality of needing the inward work of grace in order to be among the godly. Now, Lord, those people that Thou hast chosen from the foundation of the world, set apart for Thyself, who they all are, is Thy business. But Thou hast spoken so plainly in Thy word, whoever will leave the world side and come to Christ shall be saved, placed among the godly. We thank Thee for that truth. Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that everyone here this night would give themselves no rest until they know God has set me apart for Himself. I'm one of His. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And amen.